Good morning. Hasn't it been great to worship so far this morning? Love this church. I love being able to worship alongside of you all. Pastor Grant is at Bellevue Baptist Church this morning preaching. His father is the pastor of Bellevue Baptist in Memphis, and his father has been serving there for 10 years today or, you know, around this time, and so they asked members of the family to come in and to celebrate with them, and so Grant is preaching this morning at Bellevue. We were texting each other earlier this morning, and he said that he was praying for us, and I said that we're definitely praying for him as well. His sisters are singing, and he's preaching, and so it should be a great service there in Memphis. And so he asked me to preach, and I am not going to be preaching from Joshua this morning. He has studied that and read that and planned that, and so we're going to take a break this week, and then we'll hop back into the book of Joshua next week when Pastor Grant returns. We're going to be looking at a very familiar passage today. It's Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. And as you're flipping there, I just want to get us started here by talking about my family a little bit, like I always do. My boys are to the age where they play sports now. Andrew is in second grade, Owen is 4 years old, and we like sports at our house. I grew up playing sports, and they like sports as well. And so one of the joys of being their dad and active in their sporting life is that you get volunteered to coach quite frequently. And so I've now coached soccer, I've coached baseball, and I've coached basketball for these boys. Almost year-round, we're coaching something. It's a good time. But as I was thinking about this today, we're going to be talking about, I love this thought. This coaching has taught me great things about kids and really about life and the church. There's always a good mix of the kids on the team, right? You have about 10 players on each team. Two or three of them are die hard. They want to jump in. They want to play every second of the game. If you take them out of the game, they cry, right? They want to be in the game. There's probably about four or six there that just don't, you know, they don't really care. One way or the other, it doesn't matter if they play great, if they don't play great. And then what's so interesting, you always have, at least with my experience here, brief experience, there's one or sometimes two who is on the team and likes being associated with the team but does not want to play with the team. It's very, very funny. I can think of soccer, Owen's 4-year-old soccer last year. We had a sweet little girl on the team, and she just did not want to be there. Her parents are on the team, had her on the team. She thought she'd like to play. Well, halfway through, she just knew soccer wasn't her thing. And so we're playing 3-on-3 soccer. I'm coaching. I'm running around chasing them, trying to herd these kids toward the goal. And I look up, and I only have two players on the field because this little girl, whenever she wanted, she would just leave the field and go sit down. I'm done. I'm out. I'm sitting on the sideline. And I'd go to her and say, "Sweetie, come on. You know, it's your turn to play." "No, no, no. No, Mr. Gary. I don't play on the team. I just want to sit on the bench." She was so sweet. And then we had basketball. It happens in boys basketball as well. There was a guy. You know, it's like the second quarter is about to start, and I'm down on one knee. "All right, guys, let's go. This is what we're going to do. We're going to get them." Even though we're losing by like 30 points, you know. "Who wants to go in? Who's ready?" You know, and a few of them that have already been playing. Me. And then this one kid, he always kind of slinks to the back, and he says, "Please don't put me in." He's begging me. I'm like, "Son, your parents, your grandparents, your aunts and uncles, they're here. Just go out there and run around, you know." So I make him play. No, I'm much more comfortable on the bench. He was the first one to the bench. That's funny, right? And as I think about that, I kind of associated and connected to life, and even more so life in the church. As I'm praying for the fall, I spent a lot of time praying for the fall. Fall is a fresh time. It's a new time. Things start up, and we have a lot of new things. People come in, and these types of things. So we've really been praying for the fall, and I would just pray. This is what I've been praying. And I feel like God is telling me that He wants everybody to get off the bench and get in the game. No more people sitting on the bench. Let's all get in the game. The game of making disciples. Jesus has a plan, and He wants you to be a part of it. He wants every person in this church to be a part of it. So we don't get the option to say, Jesus, it's not my thing. Send them out for a little while. I'm going to sit over here. I'm much more comfortable. Every single person must get off the bench and into the game. And like I said, this is a very familiar passage. And it's a passage that just wrecks my heart over and over again about me pursuing Christ and pursuing others. And so I want to share with you today from Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Before we read it, would you pray with me? Let's just pray that God would do great things here today. Oh, Father, like we've just sung, God, I need you. We all need you, Father. God, I know you have great plans. I pray that you would use us. We come to you, Father, with our hands open and say, use us in any way. God, we pray, even now, that your word, as you teach us from your word, God, I pray that it would change us. Holy Spirit, you have free reign in this place to do whatever you want. Lord God, we love you. And we pray that everything in the next few minutes, God, would be for your glory and your glory alone. Amen. Matthew 9, verse 35 says this. It says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages. He was teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the first phrase of verse 36 says, seeing the people. If we're going to get off the bench and into the game, a few things from these verses that we see. The first one is that we must see people. Following Jesus calls us to see people in need. If you're a follower of Christ, you must see people in need. Verse 35, real simple, it's kind of setting up Jesus' ministry. This is what he does. He goes everywhere, and he heals people, and he preaches. He heals, and he's teaching. He goes into the big places, the cities. He goes into the small places, the villages. Everywhere he goes, he's talking to who? He's talking to people. He's going everywhere to teach them about the gospel of the kingdom, and he's healing them of disease and sickness. And in verse 36, he sees the people. That's the first big point. We must see people. Now, Jesus, I believe, sees people in two different ways. Look back at the beginning of that chapter in Matthew 9, verses 10 through 13. So basically what happens, it says, then it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in his house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So Jesus is there, he's eating, and these people come in. And it's not your normal crowd, it's the outcasts. It's the sinners, the tax collectors, they come in. And the Pharisees say, hey, why is Jesus eating with these guys? Why is this the crowd that he chooses to eat with? And Jesus overhears them in verse 12, and he says, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. See, Jesus sees people. He sees them in two ways, I believe. He sees them at least in two ways. The first is with these physical eyes. He sees that they are physically broken. Jesus sees and notices those who are physically broken. He's hanging out with sinners. He's hanging out with the worst of the worst, the criminals, the prostitutes in other passages, the adulterers, the dirty, the sick, the outcast. These are the people that Jesus hangs out with. These are the people that he sees. I'd say many of us, like the Pharisees, at best ignore the outcasts of our society, at best, and at worst, we discriminate against them. Some of us might be doing well because we just ignore them, and others actually continue to discriminate against them. Of course, this doesn't mean that we join them in their sinning, right? But we better see them. We better open up our eyes and actually see these people. Who are these people? The minorities, the homeless, the prostitutes, in high schools, the pregnant teenagers, the gays, the lesbians, the alcoholics. Do you even see them? Do you notice them? He sees those who are physically broken. I think he also sees them spiritually broken, sees them in another way. Back in that passage in the beginning of the chapter, in verse 12, not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Then look what he says in verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to save sinners. He saw that they were broken. He knew the spiritual climate of the people. See, if you're a follower of Christ, you can't just put your fingers in your ears and close your eyes and sit in the corner and pretend that there's not lostness around you. You can't put your fingers in your ears, close your eyes, sit in the corner, and just coast out this life until you die. There is lostness around you. And because of the internet age and the information age, we know about the lostness around the world. Yes, there's lostness right next to you, I'm sure, next door neighbors and jobs, but there's lostness around the world. Look at these stats that I looked up just for a little bit. There are 6,600 unreached people groups in the world. 6,600 unreached people groups in the world. An unreached people group, is a people group that lacks enough followers of Christ or resources to evangelize their own people. So they're lost unless people go and share and tell. There's this thing called the 1040 window, which is basically like a rectangle. If you drop it on a flat map, then it would cover North Africa, the Middle East, and some of Asia. And there's just a tremendous amount of lostness in this 1040 window. So out of those 6,600 unreached people groups, there are 1,366 people groups in this one little area of the world who have zero scripture portions in their language. Zero. And they don't have the Jesus film in their original language. So they have no access to the gospel. Very little access to the gospel. Now, what's crazy is, because I just started thinking about this and studying this, that means there's 251 million people in this one little area of the world who do not know Jesus. Well, that's a huge number. My brain cannot compute 251 million. And so I'm going to try to help us decide that. Can you throw that slide up on the screen there with some dollar signs? There you go. You might not be able to see that. You might be able to because we have such wonderful screens. There are 1,000 dollar signs on that screen. 1,000 dollar signs. I counted them. If you take 1,000 of those screens, I want you to imagine that in this room now there are 1,000 of those screens. They're everywhere. That's $1 million signs. Now I want you to do this. I want you to imagine that there are 251,000 of these screens. They're spilling in the parking lot. They're definitely going down oil well. They're out in the backyard. They're everywhere. Everywhere you look, there's these screens, and on every screen has 1,000 dollar signs. And now I want you to think that those dollar signs are people. There's 251 million people in the 1040 window who do not know Jesus and have no access to Jesus. 251 million, and that's one portion of the world. Do you see them? Do you even notice them? Are they on your radar? In your daily life, as you go about your things, do you even care? Do you notice? Jesus saw the people. Now, what's beautiful is that Jesus saw the people, but he didn't stop there. He didn't just stop after seeing the people. Look back in verse 35 and 36. So he's going through all the cities and villages. He's teaching. Seeing the people, look what he does. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He sees the people, and it leads him to have compassion for the people. So the second point is seeing people in need drives us to care. First, we see people. It leads you to care. Seeing people in need drives us to care. It forces us. It pushes us. Now, what's interesting, this word compassion that Jesus shows in the passage we just read in verse 36 shows up again in that original passage in Matthew 9, 10 through 13. So he's hanging out with the sinners and the tax collectors, and the Pharisee says, why is he hanging out with these kind of guys? Jesus sees the people. Why is he with these? And Jesus says, listen, go and learn what this means, Pharisees. So that's a little bit of a knock on them, because they're supposed to be the teachers, not the learners. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. So what Jesus does, he points them to a passage in Hosea. Hosea 6:6. He's prophesying there, and he's addressing a people satisfied with their ritual, with their good works, but they were still displeasing to God. You see, they prioritized religious rituals instead of caring relationships. And so Jesus says, whoa, you got things backwards. You must have compassion. You must have mercy. That is what I am after. This compassion comes up again in Mark. In Mark chapter 6, right before Jesus feeds the 5,000, Jesus gathers a crowd together and says, having compassion for the people, he sees the large crowds, and he has compassion for the people, and so then he performs the miracle. Having compassion for people, this is what the original language means. It means that you have a stomach-churning, a gut-wrenching pity for people. Not a sort of half-hearted, yeah, they're not doing so well. But your stomach is turning over inside because you see these people and you know the state of their lostness. So do you have compassion for people? You have mercy for people. If I can, I just have to admit that compassion is not the first thing that spews up out of my heart. It doesn't come natural. It doesn't come natural to me. Maybe it does to everybody else in this room, but I doubt it. And so if we're to have compassion, except it's not coming natural from us, what must we do? We must pray. It's by an act of God's grace that we can have compassion and mercy for people. It's a prayer, oh God, would you please help me to see these people in need? God, would you help me to care? I've been ignoring them for so long. And I know you want me to care. I know you want me to see them and love them. God, would you break my heart for your people? Now, this is the crazy thing. It says that Jesus felt compassion for them, but he gives a reason. This is why he felt compassion. This is why he had mercy on them. Because, looking back in verse 36, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. These people that he saw, he felt compassion for because he saw them like sheep without a shepherd. If you're a sheep and you don't have a shepherd, you're not going to last very long. It's not going to end well for you. You must have someone to lead you and guide you and protect you and tend to you. All throughout Scripture, we see the imagery of the shepherd and his sheep. God's Word tells us often that God's people are often like sheep without a shepherd whenever they don't have the appropriate leaders. A couple of verses I'll point out to you. Numbers 27, 16 through 17 says, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep without a shepherd. I don't want them to be a sheep without a shepherd, he says. Then the prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22 says, and he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains, he's prophesying, as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master, let each return to his home in peace. Perhaps the best example is found in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel chapter 34, I put it up on the screens here. Says, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God. Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Can you tell that these sheep are without a shepherd? Now, what's wonderful about Scripture is that it doesn't leave there, right? So it gives us this information, but it gives us more to come. And what this does, this invites the compassionate Lord to come shepherd his people himself. So there have been these shepherds who have failed, but God says that he will come and he will shepherd his people. He says, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own lands. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravens and all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain height of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Jesus sees people. He has compassion on them because they're like sheep without a shepherd, but it doesn't end there. I think David had it right in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And what's beautiful is Jesus comes onto the scene, right? Jesus comes onto the scene and says, I am the good shepherd. Come to me, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. He has made a way for the lost to be found. Jesus has made a way for the dead to be made alive. And so when he looks at all the people and sees that they are broken and they are lost like sheep without a shepherd, his heart is gripped and ripped apart, saying, these people need salvation. And salvation is possible. It's possible through Jesus. So the people are without a shepherd, but Jesus has come to fill that void. So what do we do? What do we do? In verse 37, Matthew 9. After seeing these people, his heart is broken for the people. And he said to his disciples who were hanging out with him, that's us, followers of Christ, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. This is Jesus' plan. His heart is gripped by the lostness of the people, and he turns and says, would you pray? Point number three, caring propels us to pray. If we see, we care. If we care, then we pray. Now, Jesus switches from the idea of flocks to fields. And he doesn't mean to imply that God doesn't know that there is a shortage of workers. He knows. And he doesn't mean to imply that God somehow needs our help. He doesn't. He could do it all on his own. But what he does mean to imply is that in God's perfect plan, listen, this is crazy. In God's perfect plan, he has designed it in a way that he will use the prayers of his people to accomplish his will. Now that's mind-blowing. That God chooses in his plan to use the prayers of his people to accomplish his will. Now, outside the Lord's Prayer, Jesus doesn't often tell his disciples exactly what to pray for, but in this case he does. And listen to what he says to do. He says, listen, I want you to go to the farmer. I want you to go to the farmer and beg him to send out workers to collect the harvest. Now, is that not crazy? go up to the farmer, run to the farmer, and beg him, pray earnestly, beg him, God, would you please send out more workers to collect this harvest? That's what he wants us to do. We pray that way. It's beautiful. The only way that we can even pray is through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, right? That we were far off from God. We were seen as enemies of God, yet Christ came in. He stepped in for us on our behalf. God looks at Jesus perfectly. He is completely satisfied with his Son. And even though I'm a wretched sinner, I've been sucked up into Christ and been forgiven of my sin. And so now when God listens to me, he listens through the lens, the mediator of Jesus Christ, so that my prayers are actually effective. That I can go home and get upstairs and get on my knees and pray for workers to be sent out, and God hears and listens. And we sit with our mouths shut so often. Do you pray? Man, when I look at this screen with all the dollar signs, millions, 251 million, I begin to get worried and anxious. You know, if something goes on inside of me, and then I look back at Scripture, and God even has a solution for that. He says, pray. When that number overwhelms you, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Philippians 4:6. He says, Gary, don't hold on to that. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. In Matthew 7, he says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and who seeks finds, and him who knocks it will be opened. Matthew 7. Would you ask him? Listen, to sum it up, if there's going to be a harvest time at Calvary, if there's going to be a harvest in Jackson, it's not going to come by us having better programs and more speakers and teachers. Yes, all those things are important. But the harvest that we want is impossible with men. Impossible with men. We're talking about dead people being made alive. We can't do that. There must be a move of God. Prayer precedes the harvest. Now, there's something else to consider. He says for us to pray that God would send out workers, and then look what happens in Matthew 10:10, just a little bit later. He says that we are those workers. He sends out his disciples who he's just talking to, and you kind of need to know the context, but for time, you can't really get into it. In 10:10, it says, don't take these things with you, a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. He uses the same word there. So he's just talking to his disciples and then says, pray for workers. And then just a little bit later, he says, okay, workers, go. And so be praying for workers, but you are the worker. Where are the fields today? Just go outside and look around. Literally, go home, stand on your front porch, and look around, and you're in the field. Go to work tomorrow. You work at the hospital, great. You serve tables at a restaurant, great. You go, and you as soon as you walk in, just stop for a second and see the people. You are in the fields. Pray for those people. There's two quick encouragements from this verse. One is that the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. There are people, there are ripe fruit for the picking out there. We just must pray that workers would share the gospel so that they would come in. Also, it's his harvest. Man, that is a good, good encouragement. That it's not up to you or me to save these people. It is his harvest. He knows his harvest. He cares for his harvest. Let that be your encouragement. So we pray. About a year ago with our student ministry, it was just a hard week. Students were making bad decisions, and things weren't going well, and I couldn't sleep. I'm laying there in my bed, and I just can't sleep, and just kind of wrestling with God, like, what is this whole thing about? This is crazy. you know, one of those pity party kind of nights. And it's like God just said, Gary, I am in control. I am in control. I'm telling you, if you try to do this alone, try to make disciples by yourself and in your own strength, and you have strategy and you're going to do it without God going before you, you are beating your head up against a wall. You must have God go before you. Would you pray for God to send out workers? Would you pray for the harvest? The last thing is the best news of all. It comes in those same verses, the idea of the harvest. But praying brings glory to our King. So follow the transition here. You must first see people. If you're following Christ, you've got to. You're expected to. You've got to see people. And when you actually see people the way Jesus sees people, then you're going to begin to care for those people. And then when your heart is broken for these people, you're like, what must I do? I've got to do something for these people. And he says, that's fine. Pray for these people. Pray that God would send out workers so they could hear and respond and be saved. And the best news of all is that praying brings glory to our King. Now, don't just brush this off. Okay, good. It's the last point of the sermon. We're almost done. Listen to this, because this fuels everything else. Did you know that God actually cares about his own glory? He cares about it a lot. I was going to stand up here and read you all the scriptures about God caring for his own glory. I can't. I don't even have time. It would be our whole sermon. Because God cares about his glory so much that he sticks it in his word, and he wants everybody to know that, look, this whole thing is for my glory. But I am going to read you a few, just to give you a sampling. God created us for his glory. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 49. God called Israel for his glory. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Psalm 106, God rescued Israel from Egypt for his glory. Our father, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them. Why? For his name's sake, that he might be made known in his mighty power. He even defeated Pharaoh to show his glory. He said, I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh. Jesus told us to do all our good works so that God will get glory. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus said that he answers prayer so that God would be glorified. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Do you know that God forgives sins? Why? For his own glory. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Psalm 25. Do you know that the reason we're under judgment is because we've dishonored God's glory? For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. And did you know that everything you're supposed to do and everything in life is supposed to be done for the glory of God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat, drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. God cares about his glory. And so this is what happened. God created this world. And he made all these things and they were good, 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 good. And then he gets down to Adam and Eve and says, hey, this is very good. And this is why, because they're made in my own image. They are going to reflect my image. And so he gives them a command. He says, listen, go, Adam and Eve, and multiply. Be fruitful and multiply, because I want this glory, I want this image bearer to be spread out all over the world. I want the whole world to be reflecting my glory. A world full of it, because I care about myself and my glory. And sin breaks that and messes that up, and it's broken and it's fractured. But Jesus came and saved. He came to seek and to save that which is lost and to give it new life. And so every time a lost person repents of their sins and is changed in his new life, they begin to glorify God. And that's made better, because more glory goes to our King. We should be glorifying God, and we should try to reach others around the world, around the street, around the corner, at our job, wherever it may be, because our God deserves his glory. There are people out there that should be worshiping God that are not worshiping God. And God alone deserves that worship. And so we should go and tell them, and we should pray that they know, so that that way God receives more worship and more glory and more honor, because he alone is due that kind of glory. One day that's going to happen. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" One day it will happen. It's not happened yet, and so we still got a job to do. It's like Jesus. Just imagine with me as we close. It's like Jesus has come here. And he visited every single one of our neighborhoods. I want you to imagine that. He went to your neighborhood, your dorm room, your apartment. And he sort of looked around. He went to work with you. Sat there at your desk. Went to the hospital and saw all the people. He went to your high school. He sat at your lunch table. And now he's coming back. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, "Look, I was just there. I saw the masses. I saw the people. I saw the harvest. It is out there. It's ripe for the picking. They're out there. There's potential. Where are my workers?" So we started the sermon by talking about a game. There's a great game going on. God has a great plan. And if you're a follower of Christ, it's time to get off the bench and get into the game. Would you pray? Would you go? You. Jesus, we need you.